Well, please take your Bibles, if you would, and turn to Genesis chapter 28, actually 29 now. Last 2 weeks of our study, we've been in chapter 28, and we took a stop where Jacob took a stop in Bethel on his journey from the southern part of the Promised Land to northeast Haran. It was also called Paddan Aram in chapter 28. It's called Syria in the New King James Version. Just to give you a little bit of visual of this journey here, it's about a 450-mile journey. This is like going from Sacramento to Orange County by foot, sleeping outdoors wherever you can find a rock for a pillow. He's on his way, and now his journey resumes. Bethel is down there in Canaan. And we pick up in chapter 29, verse 1. Then Jacob went on his journey and came to the land of the sons of the east. He looked and saw a well in the field, and behold, three flocks of sheep were lying there beside it, for from that well they watered the flocks. Now the stone on the mouth of the well was large. When all the flocks were gathered there, they would then roll the stone from the mouth of the well and water the sheep, and put the stone back in its place on the mouth of the well. Jacob said to them, "My brothers, where are you from?" And they said, "We are from Haran." This is where he's going. That means he's finally gotten to his destination. He said to them, "Do you know Laban, the son of Nahor?" And they said, "We know him." And he said to them, "Is it well with him? Is it shalom with him?" And they said, "It is well. And here is Rachel, his daughter, coming with the sheep." He said, this is Jacob now speaking, "Behold, it is still high day. It is not time for the livestock to be gathered. Water the sheep and go pasture them." But they said, "We cannot until all the flocks are gathered." And they rolled the stone from the mouth of the well. "Then we water the sheep." While he was still speaking with them, Rachel came with her father's sheep, for she was a shepherdess. When Jacob saw Rachel, the daughter of Laban, his mother's brother, and the sheep of Laban, his mother's brother, Jacob went up and rolled the stone from the mouth of the well and watered the flock of Laban, his mother's brother. Three times in that verse, he's identified this as Laban, his mother's brother, as the father of this daughter. Then Jacob kissed Rachel and lifted his voice and wept. Jacob told Rachel that he was a relative of her father and that he was Rebekah's son. And she ran and told her father. So when Laban heard the news of Jacob, his sister's son, he ran to meet him and embraced him and kissed him and brought him to his house. Then he related to Laban all these things. And so the kiss that's spoken of here is the kiss on the cheek, maybe both cheeks from side to side, as to greet family members in their culture. Other cultures do this to this day. Even in New Testament times, Christians greeted their spiritual family with holy kisses. This is a family thing, nothing sexual here. Jacob greets Rachel as a family member, much like we might hug a close family member in our culture at a reunion or that we hadn't seen before in many years. And he weeps aloud. I think he's overcome with emotion. This has been a long journey. There's been a lot of things going on in his life on this journey. And he weeps. He's overcome with emotion. And try and imagine that you put yourself in his shoes. Your life has been in danger. This is like walking along I-5 from Northern California to Southern California. Your life has been in danger, and now you've made it, and you realize you're safe and home, and you're with family. Jacob, it doesn't say that he embraced Rachel, but when Laban comes, he kissed Jacob, and it says in verse 13, the men also embraced. This was a more intimate and appropriate thing for them. This is the same language used of Moses with his father-in-law, Jethro, when they were reunited after many years. This is how Aaron greets his brother, Moses, when they had been apart for 40 years. Jacob had earlier kissed his father in chapter 27, and Jacob's own son, Joseph, would later weep and kiss Jacob and then also kiss his brothers when they were reunited. David also does the same thing with Jonathan, who he considered as his brother. And so Jacob is treating Rachel as his family in this way, as his flesh and blood. And Laban, even going above and beyond that, like the father in the prodigal son story, he runs and he embraces and then he kisses him as his son. And in fact, verse 14, Laban said to him, "Surely you are my bone and my flesh," which again is a term of family, maybe also a hint of that same language from Genesis 2, verse 23, Adam and Eve, bone of bone, flesh and flesh. Laban knows last time someone from Abraham's clan came into town, there was a wedding in the future. Maybe there's even a hint of that there. And he stayed with him a month. My study Bible says tradition in the ancient area allowed a stranger to be cared for 3 days. On the fourth day, he was to tell his mission. After that, he could remain if he worked in some agreed-upon way. And so, evidently, Jacob would have been working with him through this month. And then, verse 15, Laban said to Jacob, "Because you are my relative, should you therefore serve me for nothing? Tell me, what shall your wages be?" And it may be that Uncle Laban knew or had a good hint of what his desire might be. Verse 16, "Now Laban had two daughters. The name of the older was Leah, and the name of the younger was Rachel. And Leah's eyes were weak, but Rachel was beautiful of form and face. Now Jacob loved Rachel, so he said, 'I will serve you 7 years for your younger daughter Rachel.' Laban said, 'It is better that I give her to you than give her to another man. Stay with me.' So Jacob served 7 years for Rachel, and they seemed to him but a few days because of his love for her." The title of today's message is "A Courtship to Marry Well?" Question mark at the end. Jacob is seeking to marry well in context and contrast to Esau and how he married. I want us to understand and maybe start with the biblical context of relationships in this process, and then in some ways contrast it with ours. There were certain elements, I don't know if you can even read that here, some biblical premarital paths that typically or ideally have these key elements, and these will be on our notes online if you don't have to feel like you need to write all these down. But the process would begin with a man taking initiative while honoring his father's guidance. And we see that in chapter 27 through chapter 29. The man then speaks to the woman's father first about his interest in her and his intentions. We'll see that in verse 13 of chapter 29. If interested, the family spends time getting to know him among them. See that in verse 14. The father may agree or approve the relationship and set its terms, which we see in verses 15 through 20. And then the man prepares to leave his father's house and prepare a new home. Jacob had already left his father's house, but this language of leaving father's house, father and mother, comes from Genesis 2, verse 24, when God instituted marriage. This was the principle there that is laid down for all time. And the couple weren't to cleave together physically until after the wedding, after they were married. Again, Genesis 2, 24 says they first leave father and mother, they're joined together, and then they cleave together after they're joined in marriage. When the father is pleased that the terms are fulfilled, a wedding is then planned at that point, and that's in the verses we haven't gotten to yet. And then invitations would go out, and many would be called to the wedding feast. We even see that language in the New Testament teaching of Jesus. The bride would wait to be brought to meet her groom. She would be brought out to meet her groom. A different tradition is developed throughout time, but this is the basic process from Genesis through New Testament times. Psalm 45 gives a beautiful picture of that. You could read that later. And then the bride would be covered by pure garments and a veiled face. Even back when Rebecca met Isaac, her face was veiled as they came together. Then after the wedding was the marriage's consummation. I want to contrast that a little bit with recreational dating of our world, which is, I define it this way in our series of courtship and dating on our website, as a 20th century Western cultural casual going out that often skips a friendship stage to a boyfriend-girlfriend stage, relationships that often can consume life, energies, focus, time, talent, and treasure, taking him or her away from family, serving in church, often idolatrously. Colossians 3, verse 5 mentions inordinate affection in the King James Version, and covetousness, which is idolatry. And even among Christians, teen relationships may have inordinate affection, making their interest their idol, coveting what God created for marriage, varying levels of emotional awakening and stirring of passions and giving of hearts and sharing intimate expressions verbally and eventually often physically, starting to cleave, and then they leave as they break up. Recreational dating often seeks and savors some of the degree or some of the privileges of marriage without its covenant commitment and without its biblically defined agape love that dies to self rather than seeking for self. The love in Scripture that's spoken of is the love that is truly seeking and protecting and desiring the other's best interest in God's ways and in God's time. Much of the dating of our world, and even among some Christians, is guided by self and youth culture's norms and expectations, and with little to no parental involvement, insight, oversight, or approval, or even advice sought early and during the relationship. The young man, if he's even a man yet, which isn't a given in our culture, he may meet and minimally interact with her family at some point, but often when it gets more serious, that's kind of when it gets real serious, you're meeting the family is the way some would see it. Often the two have already progressed romantically, emotionally, perhaps even physically sometimes to some degree. And at this point, he may have her heart already, and the dad's not going to be able to get it back. And eventually, when or if, and this has become a bigger if in our culture, a young man settles down to commit to his serious girlfriend and is at or near marriageable age in the next stage of life, he prepares to propose, and the girl's parents finally, at this point, may be informed of his intentions right before engagement, as he may seek to ask their blessing before he asks her to marry him that weekend. And it's too late to stop the train now. That train has left the station. It's already full speed, and there's been little to no input from godly mentors or people in the church sought to this point, and the couple might bring a pastor into the loop on their final plans, leaving him a little time for some quick premarital counseling as a formality, since some pastors require that before they perform a wedding. Now, I've kind of painted a broad picture here. I'm thankful that many in this church haven't followed blindly the world's ways, but you can imagine it can often go much worse with less godly people in worldly dating. And the term dating, whatever term you want to use, isn't that important. But we need to understand biblical principles here. Rick Phillips is one who doesn't mind the word dating, if we define it in a Christian or biblical way. But he says we need to understand the concepts that most of us grew up with are essentially a 20th century invention. He says our challenge is to think biblically about an activity that isn't in the Bible and that may expose us to worldly attitudes and behaviors. And some, as they look back, may have regrets about things in the past, but we want to, as a forward-looking thing, have this principle of Romans 12 in our mind, that our lives are to be holy and pleasing to God. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. That's how to know God's will. And so as we come to a passage like this, as there's principles here, we need to also remember what are some of the things that Scripture tells us in the New Testament we should be looking for when we're looking at Old Testament stories. First of all of Scripture is for teaching, reproof, correction, and training, 2 Timothy 3:16. We need to understand, as Corinthians tells us, that there are both positive and negative examples as we go through these Old Testament stories. Romans 15, verse 4 says, whatever was written before was written for our instruction, so that through the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. And so if we're understanding the Old Testament rightly, what was written before, there should be hope for us, even when we see some of the negative examples and some of the sin that's involved. There should be hope if we are understanding it rightly. And ultimately, we need to remember Old Testament stories should point us to Jesus. Despite the sinful world that we are in, despite our own sin, which is one of the points, I think, of this chapter, and as we keep reading through future chapters, despite all of that, Jesus is at work, and we need to be pointed to Jesus and see his work in the Old Testament stories. This is not just a book of morals. There are morals in this book, and there are in Genesis 29, but we want to end and drive this to Jesus, who is the main point of marriage and the main point of all things and all relationships and all of creation. And so I want us to see, and this is, you can apply this to any sort of relationship, but I want us to see, again, and this is, we've seen this in the past, the Lord is honored in our relationships by putting him first, by parents being honored and involved, by purposefully, patiently seeking God's will, by principles of his word being followed, and by purity being guarded. And the same principles in that same basic form applied to Genesis 24, and they apply to the story of Ruth and Boaz, and they could apply to the story of Joseph and Mary. And these principles here, even in this same order as we've seen before, these can be applied to any relationship, not just premarital ones, but First of all, we'll walk through this. Jacob was now, and this was a change from before, Jacob was now seeking to put the Lord first. And as we study the Word of God, our goal isn't just learning God's truth. Our goal should be loving God first, living His truth. That greatest commandment there in Deuteronomy is love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. And then from there it goes into our relationships as parents and within the family. But it starts here with loving the Lord. Paul told Timothy, the goal of our instruction is love. 1 Timothy 1, verse 5. That should be the goal of everything, that we would love the Lord. And as a result of our loving the Lord more, we would love others in the way that He calls us to. And I said this was a change for Jacob, because earlier he was the king of loving himself, wasn't he? And Jacob was putting himself first. And you could go back and read that in chapter 25 through 27. But in chapter 28, and most notably, verses 12 through 15, God comes and shows favor to Jacob. And then Jacob fears God, apparently for the first time in verse 17. And Jacob is beginning to be transformed. And it's affecting how he walks and how he even talks. And Hosea 12 comments on this, that Jacob struggled with God. He wept and sought His favor. He found Him at Bethel. So this is a notable time in his life, and there is a change in the trajectory of his life. And look again at the end of chapter 28, where he vows in Bethel to put God first. The last verse, verse 22, this stone, which I have set up as a pillar, will be God's house. And all that you, or of all that you give me, I will surely give a tenth to you. Then Jacob went on his journey. And remember from the visual there, he had a long way to go here. But it says he went on his journey and he came to the land of the sons of the east. Literally, the Hebrew is he lifted up his feet. There was a skip in his step now, like a brick road is out before him. And he's off to see his people, the wonderful people of Ur. And he's on his way. And there's a joy that Jacob finds in putting God first. And a saying, of all that you give me, I will surely give a tenth to you. This is the one who wanted to steal things from others. Now he wants to give to the Lord. This is an idea that goes back in worship to Genesis 4, the concept of giving the first fruits, where we read that Abel brought of the firstlings of his flock and of their fat portions. In other words, the first and the best. And it says the Lord had regard, or he had favor for Abel and for his offering. And this was something that was practiced in their culture, of course, sacrifices, but also tithing and giving. The world of Jacob's day paid respects to their god or gods by tithes, or by a tenth, or by giving 10% of the food that their deity served them with. Our world today pays tips to those who serve us food. And if you were someone who was brand new to that and wondering, where do I start, or what do I do here, having an idea of what's respectful can be helpful. And so in the sense of starting at 10% can be helpful, but when you're blessed by service, you also want to give more if and when you are able. You don't want to disrespect or dishonor your server or the God who serves you. You don't want to just look at what the world is doing and give less because God is gracious, and you don't have to do that to get to heaven. It's because He's gracious. As His grace grows us, our perspective isn't, let me just find the minimum that I can give or whatever is left and say, whatever you come up with, 90%, that's for me. I can do whatever I want with that because that's mine. Putting God first means I understand all of it is God's, not just a tenth or not just a tiny percent. How can I honor God in all that He gives me? I do need to eat and drink. There's other things that I need to make sure I'm taking care of my family, as 1 Timothy says in that context. But as we eat and drink and in all these things, we are to do all to the glory of God, not just some, but all. So we are to be asking ourselves, how can I give all of my time, all of my talent, all of my treasure, and all the things that I'm called to do, how can they glorify Him? Not just a tenth of it. Putting God first means, among other things, just to kind of round up from last week, that I want to give to Him from the first fruits, from the first and the best, and I trust that He will provide the rest. Jacob is not necessarily presented here as a super spiritual person in his pledge of 10% to God, but it's not a bad start for a brand new convert. And if we understand this sort of concept as not a limit and not as a legalistic command, but as a grace-motivated giving that we want to grow in beyond the Old Testament law, beyond the scribes and the Pharisees, then learning from Old Testament believers in the New Testament church can be like training wheels. What I want us to see here is Jacob's pledge is not the measure of godliness or the maximum measure of it. Some can give more, others can give less, or others can't as much for a season. But a heart changed by the grace of a giving God will want to reflect him and want to put him first. Not just in the giving of our treasure, but giving of our time and our talents to the Lord. And any of you young people, by the way, can do that at the work day this Saturday. Is that a good plug, Jeff, wherever you are? Forgot to mention that last week. But God is honored by people, young people, all people, in their relationship, putting God first, number one. A second way that God is honored is by parents being honored and involved. Sometimes Christians will say, and I'm sure I've said this before, Christ needs to be number one in our life, and then our family should be number two, and maybe you want to say your spouse first, and then your children, and then work should be number three, and these other things under here. But I think it's helpful, the way Rick Holland articulates it, one of our past conference speakers, Christ needs to not be number one up here, and then all these other things are unrelated to that. Christ needs to be number one in everything. Christ needs to be number one in, above all things, in our family, in our marriage. He needs to be number one in our work. He needs to be number one in every aspect of our life. Sometimes we can compartmentalize things. We have our time with God, or we go to church on Sunday morning, and then we kind of set that aside, and now it's about the rest of my life, what I want to do. We need to see that Christ is to permeate everything in all of our life. He's not a first of a checkbox on a list that we get out of the way. It is all of him and through him and to him, or it should be. And so I have to ask myself, is the Lord central in all those things? Is he central in my giving? Is he central in my worship? Is he central in my family? Is he central in my work? Colossians 1 verse 18 says, Christ has the place of head so that he himself might have first place in everything. That's Colossians 1:18. Some of the translations say that he might have preeminence. Same idea. The NIV says that he might have the supremacy of Christ in all things is the idea. And so as we realize this, we need to understand that these principles that we're going through here, they're not just tips for better human relationships. These are about the supremacy of Christ, that he may be all in all. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, Ephesians says. Honor your father and mother. But it's in the Lord. It's about the Lord, and it's focused on him, that he would be more supreme. That's what Esau did not do. He did not honor his father and mother. In the end of chapter 26, we read that when Esau was 40 years old, he married Judith, the daughter of Beeri the Hittite, and Basemath, the daughter of Elon the Hittite. And it says, they brought grief to Isaac and Rebekah. The ESV says, they made life bitter for his parents. So at the end of chapter 26, Jacob's twin brother apparently didn't honor his father and mother in choosing his wives. It was a bitter grief to them. So much so that the end of chapter 27, we read these words. Rebekah said to Isaac, I loathe my life because of these Hittite women. If Jacob marries one of the Hittite women like these, one of the women of the land, what good will my life be to me? Much of Proverbs warns about wrong kinds of women, and it closes with a mother speaking to her son about what to look for in a wife. That's Proverbs chapter 31. Charm is deceptive and beauty is fleeting, but a Proverbs 31 woman who fears God is to be praised and pursued by a man who fears God, a Job 31 man. You say, what's a Job 31 man? Job 31, I made a covenant with my eyes not to look lustfully at a girl. The rest of the chapter talks about Job's integrity, his character, his honesty, his fidelity to one woman, his equity to those who would work for or with him, his generosity to the orphan, the widow, the poor, the needy, his avoiding of earthly securities and idolatries, being a man of mercy. That's the last time Job speaks in that book and the dialogues there. And it's about character and being a Job 31 man. The first thing that's said about Job is he feared God, turning away from evil. And those are some of the things that that looks like. It's all about character and being a Job 31 man. And it's all about character and being a Proverbs 31 woman. A girl may be hot, but so is hell. Job says, actually, in that same chapter, lust is a fire that is continually burning like hell. Esau may have gotten himself a Hittite hottie, or actually two of them, but he wasn't satisfied. He later decides three as a company is the way to go, and he marries a third wife, this time an Ishmaelite, joining his Hittite harem. Isaac, on the other hand, Esau's dad, Jacob and Esau's dad, in contrast, had honored his father Abraham in not marrying a pretty pagan from Canaan, but marrying Rebekah from their family of faith up north, which is exactly what his father had advised him to do. Esau, on the other hand, dishonored his father and family and really departed from covenant blessing. And it's a sad story to read the end of Esau. So this brings us to chapter 28, verse 1, if you want to look back there. So Isaac called Jacob and blessed him and charged him and said to him, "You shall not take a wife from the daughters of Canaan. Arise, go to Paddan Aram, to the house of Bethuel, your mother's father, and from there take to yourself a wife from the daughters of Laban, your mother's brother. May God Almighty bless you." And verse 7 says, he obeyed his parents. Children obeying and honoring their parents is the way of blessing. Ephesians 6, verse 1 through 3 affirms that in the New Testament. And in Genesis 29, Jacob honors the father of the lady he wants to court, even though we'll later find out Laban is not very honorable in the second half of the chapter and the chapters that follow. But godly or not, God is honored, number two, by parents being honored and involved. And then number three, by purposefully, patiently seeking God's will. And we're not going to spend as much time here. And really, the Bible doesn't spend much time, as far as I can see, on premarital relationships that aren't purposefully considering God's will for marriage. There's no recreational dating, as I described it earlier in the Bible. But just notice again, as Jacob lives a few weeks in Haran, chapter 29, verse 18 says, Jacob loved Rachel, so he said, "I will serve you 7 years for your younger daughter, Rachel." Laban said, "It is better that I give her to you than give her to another man. Stay with me." As he's gotten to know him, he knows that this man is better than the men that are around there. So he says, "Stay with me." So Jacob served 7 years for Rachel, and they seemed to him but a few days because of his love for her. That's a wonderful and beautiful statement. The whole rest of the story, as we keep going, isn't always beautiful. Well, that's a beautiful statement right there of true love tested by time. And it made the time go by fast. Time can go by fast when you're in love. But on the other hand, if you're not able to wait, you can't wait to do things right. And if you rush into the cleaving process, that is not biblical love, because 1 Corinthians 13 says, first and foremost, love is what? Patient. Love is patient. Love is kind. James Boyce has a note here. In today's instant gratification society, 7 days seems too long to some. 7 years seemed only like a few days to Jacob, because his was true love, while days seem like years to many of our contemporaries, because they do not know the meaning of a real and deep affection. Close quote. Jacob, there was no amount of time that would be, or no price that was too high. He's purposefully considering marriage. He's wanting to prove himself to the father of the bride. So what he's agreeing to work for here is really a much larger dowry than someone who would be empty-handed, who would need to work and build up and save. But in his mind, there is no price that is too high for his priceless bride. We know with Rebekah and Isaac that this wasn't a long process. It moved much faster because Abraham sent 10 camels with gifts of gold and silver and precious things as a dowry. You need to understand, and the dowry in their culture was a gift for her hand in marriage to compensate for her no longer being able to serve her family, and so they could have others that would help and fulfill those roles. In Genesis 29, though, and I'm not sure why, but Isaac is sending Jacob to the same Laban empty-handed. And he must prove himself as a hard worker and show his faithfulness to her father. The only thing I can guess is maybe Isaac knew that's exactly what Jacob needed. And that leads to number four, principles of God's word being followed. And first off, the man here is he's a man. He's not a boy. He's not asking her if he can be her boyfriend. He's a man who knows her man and head is dad. Until marriage, dad is her man. He is her man until he gives her hand in her headship to a man when he transfers that covering. We even in our ceremony still continue this. Who gives this woman to this man? And when that takes place, there is a transfer of that headship and that covering and the protection and the responsibilities there, the covenant responsibilities in the wedding. And Rachel understands this, and so she immediately runs home to tell her father about this guy, which is good advice, by the way, to young ladies. Run home, tell your dad about any guy who seems interested or who claims he's related to you or who can move big rocks around. Because he's not the man. Dad is the man he needs to see. And apparently in verse 8, these are shepherd boys who aren't strong. Maybe they're even lazy. It could be that they could have moved this, but they're just lazy. This is just what we do. We kind of stand around. We wait. This is how we work here. We stand around till everyone shows up, and then we start working. Verse 7, Jacob says to them, "Behold, it's still high day. It's not time for the livestock to be gathered. Water the sheep and go pasture them." But they said, "We cannot until all the flocks are gathered, and they," maybe this is all the shepherd boys together, "roll the stone from the mouth of the well, then we water the sheep." While he was still speaking with them, Rachel came with her father's sheep, for she was a shepherdess. When Jacob saw Rachel, the daughter of Laban, his mother's brother, and the sheep of Laban, his mother's brother, Jacob went up and rolled the stone from the mouth of the well and watered the flock of Laban, his mother's brother. This is a man's job, boys. Step aside, he's basically doing here. And Ken Hughes comments, "There's no warrant for imagining, as some do, that Jacob's immediate enthusiasm means this was love at first sight. But every ounce of manliness rose in Jacob." Remember, he does have Esau's gene pool. "Can you see the shepherds easing back in tense silence?" he writes. "Jacob then watered Laban's flocks," which was an extensive process. "Sorry, boys, but the lady goes first. It would have taken some time to water her sheep from this restricted source." And let me just go forward here, just so you have an idea of what this was hard work to bend over with your buckets, drop it down into the well. So here's a picture of a lady in that part of the world pulling up wells like they have had since the times of Genesis. And here is Jacob, if you will. He's rolled the stone aside, and he is now doing that hard work, and he is watering her flocks, bringing the water to all of the sheep to make sure that they are have enough moisture and are able to drink to their fill. And after this, apparently Jacob takes over Rachel's job as shepherd. Because she was a shepherdess, which was somewhat unusual, it's most likely that there weren't any sons that Laban had. And so Rachel had to do this job that normally the boys would do. But Jacob lets her not have to work in that dangerous job. And so Jacob, as we saw earlier in chapter 25 through 27, he was close to his mother. And we really see in this chapter here Jacob reflecting the same servant heart of his mother. Remember, his mother had met up with Eliezer at this same well, maybe the same well, many years ago. And this helped Eliezer discern that she might be a good spouse for Isaac. Rebekah's son now, Jacob, is showing himself also a servant and a good spouse to her old family that had lost Rebekah to marriage. He may be a new believer here. He may still have a ways to go, and we will see he does have a ways to go still, but he knows how to treat a lady, and he knows, he shows that he's willing to submit himself to her dad's authority. And this is important to remember, that if a guy has not yet arrived in these areas, his dads were not just to write him off. But if there are some of these basic qualities, if there is a pattern of seeking to submit to God and authority in his life and accountability, someone who works hard, someone who serves others, don't rule someone out. See if they will rise up. Don't set the bar so high that only an Olympian can high jump over it. Bodhi Bakham says in his book, if you can't find a man like this, build one. Disciple a guy to one. He talks about that in the last part of his book, what he must be. Rick Phillips' book, subtitled Recovering a Biblical or Christian View of Dating, explains we also need to be careful about, when we think of principles here, that the world gives us a lot of information of the important principles you need to have for people to be a good match. And a lot of times there's a psychological emphasis on his needs or her needs as being the key to marriage. But we need to remember that what the world defines as a need that we must have, that can fit better the biblical definition of an idol. Desire is a better term than need. But Rick Phillips discusses the impact of sin on our desires and our relational desires in light of Genesis 3, verse 16, where God says a woman will desire to control or to dominate her husband, and he will want to rule over her. And his book unpacks this, how sin affects both desires. He says different people have different idols, as we saw in Genesis 3. The woman's idols will often be relationship-oriented. She might desire to possess him or to control him, and to pull the strings is the key to her happiness. Similarly, Genesis 3 tells us that men will often be motivated by idols external to their relationship. Money, power, and excitement, whatever they are, the point is that idols must be served. And the dating or marriage partner must then be coerced into contributing to that service. And he says, this, by the way, is often what the world means by compatibility. The key to a happy relationship, the experts tell us, is to find a companion who worships the same idols as you do, or whose idols are at least not in conflict with your idols. That is a fool's paradise, he says, for sin and idolatry never truly produce harmony, but always strife. And I think that's a profound insight there, that what the world defines as compatibility or needs sometimes may, in fact, biblically move over into the area of idols. And the key for our relationships is not to find someone who meets and feeds my idols. I need to lay down my idols. That's the need. I need to lay down my idols. The world would say happiness is what marriage is for. God would say it is for holiness. Our world would say find someone who meets your needs. Even Christian books will focus on these things. But Scripture doesn't speak of desires we feel we need and must have, except to call them idols, things that produce the quarrels in James 4. Scripture emphasizes our need for Christ alone. That is the one thing needed, he said, of Mary, to sit, and speaking of Mary and Martha, to listen at the feet of Christ. Christ is our one need. Psalm 27 says that there's one thing that I desired of the Lord, and that was to behold him, his beauty, as we sung earlier, our beautiful Savior. And the principle from Jesus, that beautiful Savior, is we're not to be served. That's not to be their focus. Our focus is to serve and to give our life like Jesus, the Son of Man, for us. Mark 10, verse 45. That is the key to true love. And so, as the principles of God's word are followed, a part of that that ties in here is purity being guarded. And as I said earlier, a couple wasn't to cleave together physically until after they're married. Many young people, years away from leaving father and mother, are cleaving to others prematurely before they're joined as man to wife, like Genesis 2, verse 24. And actually, back in chapter 26, there's an example of a cleaving and intimacy that's reserved for marriage. In chapter 26, verse 8, Isaac thought he was in private. Abimelech sees Isaac caressing Rebekah as only appropriate in marriage. The King James Version uses the word sporting. In other words, playing in the sense of foreplay or fondling. New King James suggests showing endearment. More than just laughing with, the ESV note suggests it was an intimate relationship. Later in Genesis 37, Potiphar's wife lied about Jacob's son Joseph, saying, "This Hebrew has made sport of us. He came in here to sleep with me." And so this sporting with is connected with sleeping with or pursuing that. Intimate affection and enjoyment of each other is only for unmarried couples. It is inappropriate, or is only for married couples. It's inappropriate for married couples to play in this way, as even pagans recognized in years past. And if they were to see some of what takes place and the passionate caressing of bodies like they are married, they would say, like in verse 9, "She must certainly be your wife." Paul told Timothy to treat younger women as sisters with absolute purity. Our world should see a guy and a girl who are not married and wonder, is she your sister? It's kind of the reverse of Genesis 26. He tried to convince them she was his sister, but they could tell they were not as brother and sister. Where a young man is commanded to treat a young woman as a sister in Christ with absolute purity. And I think the question is not how far can we go as a couple, but how pure can we be before marriage? Now, the right question isn't how far can I go and not fall into sin. How close can I get to the pit of destruction? How close can I come right to the edge and not fall in? I think a better question is how far can I stay away to be pure and safe? Proverbs 5 says, don't even go near the door of her gate, speaking of the adulteress. And there's ways in our culture even that we have to be more careful of as well. Purity is to be guarded. And her dad shares, you might say, the lion's share of that responsibility, Deuteronomy chapter 22. But back in our text in Genesis 29, so far so good as we get to verse 20. We left off in our reading earlier. Jacob is putting God first. He's parent-honoring. He's patiently seeking God's will in regards to marriage. The principles of God's word are being followed. Purity has been guarded by them and Laban for his daughter's wedding day. But there's more to the story, isn't there? And there's more than we can unpack today. Jacob is going to get more than he bargained for and more than he thought he was working for. He is in for a rude awakening, literally, in more ways than one, in verse 25. He thinks he's marrying one person, and he wakes up with someone different. Verse 25 says, behold, which is Hebrew for whoa. Leah isn't the hallmark ending expected. And it reminds us we're in a sinful world. Since the first marriage in Genesis 3 messed things up, Laban is a bigger sinner than he realized. Jacob's going to be reminded that he is a bigger sinner than he realized. He's going to see sin in the dynamics of these sisters and in the dynamics of his children as well. Sin has messed things up since Genesis 3, even as we attempt to try and do things God's way. This mess in Genesis 29, we're going to see in several chapters and several messages, but it reminds us of a final element in all human marriage that we need to add to that list that I had earlier, and that is number 12. Marriage in a sinful world isn't instantly happily ever after. And we really can't just take a couple minutes on this and do it justice. I want to come back to this next week and really moving in the second half of this chapter into chapter 30 as we see the drama and the dilemma caused by the sin of Laban and really even Jacob, I think, thinking back on the sin in his life and realizing certain things. But I want us to end on a more encouraging note today in the time we have. I don't want us to miss the big picture of redemptive history here. That first marriage in Genesis 2 is quoted by Paul, Genesis 2:24, in Ephesians 5, verse 32, to show and to make this big point in redemptive history that marriage has always been a mystery. Human marriage has always been a picture pointing forward to Christ and his church. A mystery means it wasn't fully understood by Adam, wasn't surely understood by Jacob. It wasn't understood by anyone fully in Old Testament times. Maybe there were some glimpses of it here and there. But marriage in a sinful world is to remind us of Christ. It's to remind us that we need Christ and his love. It's to point us to Christ. And I hope this last part will help us love Christ and reflect Christ in our relationships. Just going down through this list here, we know that this image of Christ and his church, the husband and the wife, Paul says that is really about Christ and his church and his love. And even as we go down this list of these elements of marriage from the time of Genesis to the time of Christ, we see Christ, we can see Christ in each and every one of these, not just in the big picture, but even in the details. The process begins with a man taking initiative while honoring his father's guidance. Jesus did that as well. Jesus came from a farther place to seek a bride, and he came under the direction of his father. We sing in one of our hymns, from heaven he came and sought her to be his holy bride. Jesus took the initiative in calling people to be his beloved. He came to seek and save. And he said of his own life, I lay it down of my own initiative. But he also submitted his initiative to His father, as Jesus explained, "I have come from God, for I have not even come on my own initiative, but he sent me." The man speaks to the woman's father first about his interests and his intentions. One of the amazing things to think about, and it's hard to think about this, before there was time, before the creation of the world, before the foundation of the world, there was an eternal love relationship within the Trinity, and there was a conversation within the Trinity that we get some hints of. Some have called it a covenant of redemption, or redemption being planned out by the Father, the Son, and the Spirit as to their parts. The father of the bride-to-be, the elect or the chosen church, he speaks to the groom-to-be in Psalm chapter 2. It records it where he says, "Ask of me, and I will give to you an inheritance of nations." He says, "Ask me and I will give you of the nations." Speaking, looking forward of the church there. And then he says to those nations, the Father says, "Kiss the Son." The time comes where they are to honor and to kiss the Son. But long before the wedding, long before the giving, long before the kissing, the Father and the Son planned this. Ephesians 1 verse 4 says, "God shows us in him before the foundation of the world." And then it uses the same language of the bride in Ephesians 5, 26 and 27. And then Paul adds, "In love, he predestined us," speaking of the church, "he predestined us to adoption." God becomes the father of the church, the father of the bride of Christ, through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will. The will and intention of Jesus and the Father, the bride, were working together in our salvation. And then we have even spending time with the family. Jesus spent time with those who were interested in his message, those that we understand would become God's family to come, the church. He lived among them. He became flesh. He became as them and lived among them, John 1:14 says. His character and his nature was manifested to them through those years. And the Father agreeing and approving the relationship, the Father setting the terms. Part of that would be involve the price, the cost that this would take. And the terms of the Father, the bride price or the payment required would be Christ's life for his wife. Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Nothing less than giving of everything of his life would be required. And so even as the man would leave his father's house and prepare a new home, Jesus spoke of his father's house that he came from in John 14. He spoke of his father's house and the many mansions that are there. And then he told his bride-to-be at that covenant meal, we call it communion, but there were some similarities even with that to Jewish betrothal meals and customs of the time. But he says to these people, "I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go, I will come again, and I will receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." This is the same sort of imagery here. I am going to prepare that place for you. I'm going to come, we're going to meet again, and I'm going to bring you to that place that I am going to prepare. That's John chapter 14. The couple wasn't to cleave together physically until they're married. Jesus, even after his resurrection, told Mary in the garden there, John 20, verse 17, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father." The wedding is still future in New Testament theology. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 11, verse 2, the church is betrothed. We are betrothed. There's that covenant commitment there, but we are betrothed as a pure virgin to be presented to the Lord. We are betrothed to him. And when the Father is pleased, the terms are fulfilled, that the wedding is planned. When we come to John 17 now, this is all in the flow of John's gospel. Jesus talks about how he fulfilled everything that the Father had asked him to do in verse 3. And then he speaks to the Father and refers to them several times of those who were yours, and you gave them to me. These people belong to you. They were yours, but you gave them to me. You gave them to me out of the world. They were selected and they were given to me. They were yours and you gave them to me. Jesus fulfilled everything the Father required for his daughter. And this daughter that belonged to the Father is now given over to the Son because of what he's about to do there on the cross. In these weddings, in number 8, the invitations would go out and many would be called to the wedding feast. Listen to what Jesus said also that last week of his life, the parable of Matthew 22. The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son, and he sent out his slaves to call those who had been invited to the wedding feast. And there were some that didn't come, and maybe you know that parable, but he sent out other slaves saying, tell those who have not been invited, behold, I have prepared my dinner, my oxen and my fattened livestock are all butchered and everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast. And then they went out in the highways and byways, and he says, as many as you find there, invite them to the wedding feast, for many are called. The bride would wait to be brought to meet her groom. In the next chapter, Matthew 25, Jesus says, the kingdom of heaven will be compared to 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. This is the image of the bridal party, these virgins together with the bride. The kingdom of heaven will be compared to 10 virgins who took their lamps and they went out to meet the bridegroom. And it says the bridegroom came, or first it says there was a shout. There was a shout that would announce the bridegroom is coming. This is how they did it in their culture. There was this shout, and the shout said, behold the bridegroom, come out to meet him. And so then they would come out, and this is how they did it in their culture. They would come out and they would meet there, and then they would come to the wedding feast. It says the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the wedding feast. What does Paul say about the church in 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 16? He says, the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout. And it says, we who are alive will be caught up and we will meet the Lord in the air. And so we shall always be with the Lord. Number 10, the bride would be covered by pure garments and a thick veil. Revelation 19 says this, let us rejoice, let us be glad, and let us give the glory to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean. She is dressed and decked out for this occasion in fine linen. The clothing there is a covering of righteousness, it explains. Covered in righteousness, and so what is seen is righteousness, purity, bright and clean. This is why this is so important. This is the beautiful image at the end of time when Jesus comes again. Until then, Christ's bride sees him through a veil, but then we will see Christ face to face. After the wedding was the marriage's consummation. Daniel calls the end times the consummation in Daniel 9, verse 27 in the King James Version. Revelation 20 through 22 is the consummation after the wedding supper, a thousand-year honeymoon, and the inexpressible ecstasy and intimacy of eternity with Christ forever. You can read that in Revelation 21. Even the New Jerusalem in some way is said to be the bride. It's wonderful imagery, the bride coming down pure and adorned and decked out and glorious and beautiful, and the imagery there, I think some of it we're not able to figure out. It's going to be things that we can't even fathom, but the greatest joys and things that we know of this life are kind of hints and pictures of what the eternal glorious intimacy we will have with the Lord is. Marriage to Christ will be happily ever after. Marriage to Christ will be happily ever after. Revelation 22 says we will see his face forever and ever. And then the bride that is already with him, in verse 17, the bride says, come. And let the one who hears say, come. Let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who wishes take the water of life without cost. That is the gospel. That is the offer to become a part of this bride. You have to realize there is no cost. You can't work for 7 years. You can't work for 70 years to become a part of this marriage here. You've got to accept the finished work of the only one who was ever pleasing to his Father in that way. The Son who came and did all of these things, he needs to be the one who does it all and paid it all. And you need to trust completely in him, not trust in anything you do. And you need to come to the water of life, knowing your only hope is to find your hope in him and him alone. And because of that glorious, beautiful gospel, we should want to put the Lord first. We should want to honor parents and godly authorities in our relationships. We should want to be pure. We should want to follow the principles of God's word. Let me pray. Our Lord, We stand amazed as we contemplate this plan before the world was even created, this plan that is going to be consummated at the end of the world and through all eternity. Lord, it's hard to even think before and after an unending time or when there was no time. And yet, Lord, we are reminded of your great love, that you so loved the world that you gave, that you so amazingly planned this out. And Lord, I pray that thinking of your love would motivate us to love you more and then would transform the way that we live and think in our relationships, in our families. Lord, we thank you for your grace. We thank you for your love. We pray that it would continually amaze and astound us and change us. For the glory of Jesus, we pray. Amen.